Invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 8. This is found on page 33 in the back portion, or the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 8. We begin at verse 10 and we go as far as verse 26. The focus of the sermon today will be verses 10 through 13, but we'll read as far as 26 to get a larger context that will help us this day. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. And immediately Jesus entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. If you could ask Jesus to give you one sign from heaven, what would it be? Just one clear, divine sign from God that he is who he says he is, that he does what he says that he does. What would it be? And hold on to that. We'll come to it again at the end of the sermon. We've come upon Mark chapter 8 as we've been traveling with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And here at Mark 8, we come to the center of the Gospel. Mark has been asking and answering this question, who is Jesus? It's a simple question, and it has a profound answer, a profound, multifaceted answer. And now Mark is about to focus on a second question. Very soon, what did this Jesus come to do? Jesus will reveal this answer to us as well, and the rest of the book will keep looking at that theme. But what Mark does then is he brings us here in Mark chapter 8 to this centerpiece to try and bring, to wed these two questions together. Eventually in Mark 8, we'll come to that great confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him, "Simon, son of Barjona, it's not man that's revealed this to you. It's my Father that has revealed this to you." See, we need a revelation from God of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And he's given it to us in his word. He's given it to us in himself coming here. And so chapter 8 then is about blindness. because we need a revelation from God. Chapter 8 is about a lack of perception, a lack of understanding of the mission of Jesus. Think about it. Jesus confronts these blind religious leaders, and we've seen that before. Jesus will confront the blindness of his own disciples in this boat. We've seen that before. Jesus will then heal a blind man with a double healing. We've seen Jesus healing people before. All of this is preparation for this great confession at the center of Mark's gospel. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We have to slow down. Mark is a gospel of action. Immediately, 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 immediately. And so when Jesus stops and talks, even if it's one sentence, we need to stop and listen. And that's what he has today. He has a couple sentences for us to meditate upon, to hear from him. And does not this blindness that we see in these Pharisees and in these disciples, does this blindness not say something about your spiritual condition? At times, do you not find yourself questioning God, doubting God, even ignoring God while hiding in religion? See, the heart is so deceptive. There's a covering over, there's a veiling, there is a blindness. You can be walking away from God while convincing yourself that you're following him. You can be asking God for help when really you just want to do your own thing, but you want to say, I asked for help and God didn't help me. Your heart is so deceptive that you can be asking for a sign from heaven that would compel you to change your life, but secretly you hope it never comes. Asking is enough to ease your conscience that you did all that you could. You need to hear from Jesus today so that you will not be deceived by your own heart, but by faith you will trust the message of this Jesus and you will follow him even when it costs you everything. For only in Christ is everything worth having. There's two points to these four short verses. Two ways to organize our thinking today. The first one is, in unbelief we demand signs from God. In unbelief we demand signs from God. And secondly, in mercy, Jesus refuses to give us more signs. So with that, let's consider this first major heading. In unbelief, we demand signs from God. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Immediately, Jesus entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Notice, Jesus immediately returns to the western coast of the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory. If we go back, we see him doing everything he can to avoid that nation of Israel. He will spend time in this Gentile region, the pagan region, the unbelieving region. We've called that the withdrawal mission of Jesus because he withdrew from his people. But immediately, he returns to the western coast into a place called Dalmanutha. Immediately. That word is used 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. And it is used 12 times in all of the other New Testament books combined. That's an important word for Mark. Immediately. Jesus' immediate action is itself an indication, is itself a sign of the zeal and the intention of this Jesus to fulfill his mission, to seek and save that which was lost. This should be the spiritual vocabulary and the spiritual description of those who follow Christ. That we would do things in service to him immediately. Well, as he immediately comes back into the region of Israel, Jesus encounters the religious leaders who clearly oppose him. Mark continues to stack words of opposition, one on top of the other, in the action of these religious leaders called the Pharisees against Jesus. Listen to what he says. They came out. That's a language that is a military language. When an army comes forth to fight, they come out to fight. And then it says that they began to argue. They began to oppose him. It says that they were seeking from him. That word there for seeking from him is a word that means that they were trying to gain control over him. They're trying to get him to give them a sign from heaven. And then, if you didn't pick it up yet, if you didn't catch it, Mark just tells you they were out to test him. They were out to tempt him. They were intending to discredit this Jesus. Mark's already used this word, test. It's in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now these religious leaders are in league with the devil. They mimic the way in which Satan himself opposes Jesus. What are they seeking for? A sign from heaven. Now remember that the Jews are very careful not to use God's name in vain. So often when they speak of heaven, they actually are speaking of God himself. They just won't say God. And so they're seeking a sign from God that Jesus really is who he says that he is. He's the one who sent from God. Now you might read this and think that what Jesus is saying, the Pharisees are saying is, give us another miracle. But Mark is very careful he uses two different words, one for miracle and one for sign. Let me give you a definition of a miracle. According to J.G. Voss, who was one of our teachers and professors at Geneva, he says, a miracle is an event in the external world for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth of God, which has no other cause than the wild of God. He qualifies it another way. He says, a miracle has natural effects, but no natural cause. God is the first cause. He comes into the world and he invades the world with his wild, according to Voss, and he does what he desires to do. He does according to his will. So think about the exorcisms. They are done immediately. Jesus is not using other things like incantations or something else to get the demons to go. He simply commands them, depart. Think about the healing, feeding, authority over nature. Jesus is the first cause. These things are being done by his power. But here, they're requesting a sign from God. Let me quote two different commentators that just give us a definition of sign from God. It might be helpful for us. One commentator says this, a sign is an apocalyptic manifestation that would prove beyond all doubt that Jesus had God's approval. The Pharisees wanted God to vindicate Jesus before they would accept him. Well, that's an apocalyptic manifestation. Children, when we talk about the sign from heaven, what we're talking about is something so unique, something so powerful that you'd have to say, God did that. That's what this means. Like if Jesus walked on water. Who can walk on water? One other commentator says it this way. The Pharisees request a sign from heaven, that is, a confirmation of Jesus' ministry from God himself, an outward compelling proof of divine authority. It sounds a lot like a miracle. So I'm not completely convinced. But let's just say that a sign is a little bit different. What really is clear is this, that the Pharisees are saying, Every miracle Jesus that you've performed so far has not counted yet as a sign from heaven. Everything that you've done, you want to impress us? You want to show us that you are who you say you are? Maybe they're thinking in their heads, bring Egypt's plagues upon Rome. It's interesting because they sound like those murmuring Israelites in the wilderness, don't they? You've not shown us yet that you're serious about saving us, Jesus. You haven't demonstrated yet that you really have come for us. In fact, it appears that you've brought us out here to die. Just as Jesus saved Israel with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, Jesus has been busy demonstrating his power to save these people in this day. I mean, think about all the things that Jesus has been doing. Because of the work of Jesus, the demon oppressed are freed. The lame leap. The deaf hear. The mute speak. The handicapped have restored limbs. The chronically ill are made whole. Thousands are fed with just a little bit of food. Two different times. Lepers are clean. Wind and waves are silent. And dead rise and live again. Did these things really fail to count as a witness to Christ's message that he has come to seek and save the lost? That God himself has arrived to be with them and to save them from their sins? Has Jesus really failed? You see, the question does not expose the failure of Jesus. The question exposes the blindness and the unbelief of these Pharisees. They say that a sign from heaven is necessary to convince them to follow Jesus. But in reality, what does Mark tell us? This is a test. They're tempting him. And as the audience of Mark's gospel, as readers today, you know that Jesus has given them many miraculous signs. So you have to ask the question, Pharisee, religious leader, if lesser miracles are not enough for you to exercise faith in Christ, then how big do the signs have to be? Why would these teachers rightly respond to greater signs if they could not rightly respond to his significant miracles? These signs, these miracles confirmed really the message of Jesus. And these false teachers could not commit to that message. It was too costly to them. Just consider a couple of things that Jesus had declared and how they responded. When Jesus declared that the lame man's sins were forgiven, he was saying, I am the way of forgiveness with God. And what did they say? Why does this man speak that way? Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. And so what does Jesus do? He fully restores the man to demonstrate his authority over all things. And it only hardens them. Later, when Jesus cast out demons, he was saying, I am the way to victory over spiritual oppression and darkness and death. And they said, he's possessed and cast out demons by the authority of the devil. When Jesus restored the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath day, he said, I am the right way to walk in the Word of God. I've come that we would actually walk in God's law by faith. And they went out, beginning to plot with their arch enemies how they might kill him. They've not responded well to any of these miracles because they couldn't believe the message that the miracles pointed to. And what is that message? Surrender everything that you have and everything that you are, because God is bringing His sovereign kingdom into the world. He's bringing His kingdom in the world so that citizens would be enabled to deny themselves. They would be able to bear the burdens of the weak. They would be able to lose their own life in Jesus. But that sounds too costly. It's too much, God. You're demanding too much. And they have no intention then in our passage today to believe Jesus, to trust Jesus, to be instructed by Jesus. They didn't want more of the same. Instead, these false teachers hoped that Jesus would fail to perform a new and significant sign. And if He didn't fail, they hoped at least that the sign would change the message of Jesus and redefine their commitments so they wouldn't have to be as committed as He called them to. They're saying, we don't want to see another demon cast out. We don't want to see another deaf mute hear and talk. We don't want to see another lame walk or another feeding of thousands. You give us what we want or we're not going to follow You. Doesn't that reveal something about their intentions? Doesn't this reveal something about the heart of these teachers? They're no different than the murmuring Israelites in the wilderness who just walked through the Red Sea. Doesn't this reveal something about your heart? When things are challenging and you're still called to believe God, to trust Him, you know that self-defensive tactic that the heart does, it demands a sign. In unbelief, it almost says, God, prove to me. I dare you. Right, examine your own heart in this. When you find yourself in trialous times, burdensome times, times of hardship, times of suffering, do you come out against God? Opposing His terms? Choosing which rules suit you? Or do you come to God on His terms? Do you demand, God, why won't You? Or do you pray, God, Your will be done? Do you assume that God will fulfill your prayers and your expectations? Or do you search the Word of God to see what He expects from you and what you can actually expect from Him? Do you demand a sign from God? Or do you believe all of the evidence that He's already given to you in His Word? Jesus gave abundant evidence that He was who He said He was, that He came to do what He said He came to do. But because these false teachers had committed themselves to their own system, to their own rules, to their own agenda of ushering in God's kingdom, they could only be certain and convinced of the evidence that seemed to support their way. You see that? They committed themselves and then they could be certain. There's a truth to that. We need to commit ourselves to the Word of God so that we can be certain in His Word. God has given us evidence. Faith is not against evidence. But we have to first be committed that He is the God of truth and the God of light and the God who's come to save. And then we will understand all of the evidence He's given because it will agree with His revelation. He's come to save His people from their sins. Even if the evidence was piled up against these false teachers, they devoted themselves to their own way and therefore they couldn't be convinced. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a judge. You're a judge and you get to try a case that is involving a company, and that company, you happen to hold stock in it. So it makes you money or it brings you money. How could you be unbiased if you knew that if that company was found guilty, you'd lose thousands of dollars? Now think about that. You would be biased. And we are also biased when we look at Jesus. Because we know that He actually tells us who we are, and we don't like that. And He tells us what we have to give up, and we don't like that. And He tells us how we can be found in Him. We must obey Him and surrender ourselves, and we don't like that. But you cannot look at Jesus in an unbiased way. Instead, you must commit yourselves to Him and then do what He says, trusting in Him. Well, how will Jesus respond to these blind teachers? This brings us to our second point. He's not going to give them a further sign from God. In mercy, He refuses to give us more signs. Look at verses 12 and 13. Sighing deeply in His spirit, Jesus said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, He again embarked and went away to the other side. Jesus begins His response by sighing deeply in His spirit. Literally, He's groaning from the depth of His heart. This is not an angry growl. This is a despairing moan. This is a groan of long suffering, full of misery, full of sorrow. This is God who is suffering long with a murmuring Israel. After He just walked them through the Red Sea. After He just gave them their fill and drink and food. After He provided for them every day. This is the patience and the long suffering of God. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Have you ever thought about that? God groaning in sorrow over you and your sins. It's a sobering thought. Not an angry groaning, not a growling, not a roaring against your sins, just a deep pity, but more than that, a misery. Oh, what has my creation given itself to? After I've come to be with my people, how could they still resist this mercy and this grace? And then He responds, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" Notice He doesn't say, "Why do you Pharisees seek for a sign?" He says, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" You see, what Jesus is doing there is He's confronting them. He's combining these Pharisees with the world's unbelief. Society and culture, you know, He's put them right in the same camp. These who consider themselves experts in the Word of God are acting and believing like this generation. Those that Jesus had just spent time with, if you go back and again read chapter 7, those who Jesus had just spent time with in the pagan regions, how did they respond to Him? Did they respond to Him in unbelief? No. They received Jesus. They rejoiced when He came into their shores and into their coastlands and into their region. And they remained with Him for days when they brought their sick to Him and He healed them. When they brought all manner of diseases and illnesses and casting out of demons, they decided to stay with Him. Because they wanted Him. And here His own people couldn't wait 3 minutes to tempt and oppose Him. Jesus uses the language of promise. Truly I say to you, I promise you this. Now, this language is first introduced by Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because it said he has an unclean spirit. Truly I say to you, and here again, I promise you something terrible. What is it that Jesus promises? Again, let me lean upon a couple of commentators that really help bring the focus out. You might read this, no sign will be given to this generation. And that's a fine translation, no sign will be given. But it doesn't really get to the way that the Jewish culture spoke. And so that's why I need to use these commentators. So one commentator says this, literally, the original reads, I solemnly declare to you, if there shall be given this generation a sign, ... The conclusion remains unexpressed, but it implies, then may I die, or let a curse come upon me. It's a way of speaking in a... implying a categorical denial. It's like this. So again, he's saying, if a sign is given to this generation, then let me be cursed. And then they flip it. You shall receive no sign. That's what it means. Does that make sense? Here's another commentator. The last part of verse 12 is an unusual grammatical construction in Greek. It is a Jewish construction implying categorical denial. It means, if a sign shall be given to this generation, may I die. You hear what he's saying? He's declaring, actually, let me be cursed if something good happens to you. Actually, maybe something bad. But if this thing happens to you, let me be cursed. There will be no sign for you. That's the conclusion. Why? Why does Jesus refuse to give them a sign? Well, let me first tell you what this doesn't mean, because it can be misinterpreted. Jesus is not saying that somehow, look, faith is blind, it shouldn't be based on evidences, and so if I give you evidences, then you can't have faith. He's not saying anything like that. He's also not admitting that he hasn't so far given signs from heaven or signs from God. So what does this mean? If this generation receives a sign, he means this: you are doubters in your heart. You are spiritually blind, false teachers. And I've given you many miracles, but you've refused to believe me. A bigger sign will not produce faith for those who have hardened themselves. I couldn't give you the biggest sign. You've closed your eyes. You've plugged your ears. You have refused me. And if you ask for signs in order to harden your heart, guess what? Jesus will not give you such a sign, because it would be to your hurt. You cannot be forced into faith. You can't be evidenced into the kingdom of God. But instead, faith calls you to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, especially when it costs you something. We read the scriptures. It is risky to commit yourself fully and completely to this Jesus. Even if it means that you have to come to terms with the fact that you are sinful, that you are wrong, and that you can no longer live the way that you desire. He's still calling them to believe. Believe what I've already given you. It is sufficient. It is enough. Notice that after his promise, that they would be denied, he then withdraws again. And this withdrawal is intended to make them aware of Christ's absence. They're to feel like they're losing something with him going away. But why does he do that? Why does he go away? Is he saying, that's it, I'm done with you. I can't stand you anymore. You make me so sad and so miserable. And I'm out of here. And he's done. Is that what this is saying? No. He's saying, he doesn't say anything actually. Just, you don't get a sign, he leaves. But he does it so that they might still believe his message. He makes them aware of his absence so that they will want him back or be absent from him forever. Consider, I want you to consider something that our confession of faith says. I find this, I was just reading this week, I find this, I find this to be one of the most pastorally, it's a pastoral comment that's made in our confession. So helpful. How do we look at God when he seems to be so distant from us? When it seems like he's allowing us to walk in our sin for a season. It's very helpful. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season. His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own heart to chastise them. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, for sundry other just and holy ends as well. Has Jesus really left us without a sign from God? I want you to look at verse 12 again a little bit differently. Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Consider Jesus saying this. If a sign shall be given to this generation, may I die. And God determined that a sign shall be given to that generation and every generation thereafter as a perpetual witness of Christ's defeat over sin and death. His own death and resurrection. That is the sign that he's given. Jesus could have determined here, I'm not going to die. Therefore, this people shall never receive a sign from a sufficient Savior. I won't even be their Savior. But instead, Jesus gave us this miraculous sign. He did die. That is the sign to this generation. He raised himself from the dead. He laid down his life and he took it up again for the sake of your life. Faith doesn't see the call to surrender to Christ as a horrible burden. Faith sees surrender as life. Faith sees self-denial as freedom. Burden-bearing as love. Obedience as sonship. Remember the question we began with. If you could have one sign from heaven, what would it be? Has he not already given you the best sign that confirms his message and his mission? Has he not raised himself from the grave in order to prove to you that he's able to raise you to newness of life? Has he not already given his people his Holy Spirit as a down payment of the full inheritance that he will share with his church? Has Jesus not already provided you with the very Word of God that you may know his plan of salvation, hear his call to faith and trust in him, and instruct you in the right way to walk? Consider these things, these few signs just named, among many signs from God that you can fully and completely trust and rest in this Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.